Our address this evening, as you can see, is to be given by Brother Graham, is entitled Studies in Luke's Gospel, Problem Passages in Luke. To introduce Brother Graham's remarks, he's asked that I read a short passage from the first chapter of Luke, reading at verse 1, and I will read the first 4 verses only, before asking him to address us. Now, with that very brief introduction, I would ask for your attention to Brother Graham, who will now address us on that subject. Studies in the Gospel of Luke, Problem Passages. Brother Graham.
Brethren and sisters, I want to start this evening by clearing up a potential misunderstanding about the title of this study, Problem Passages in Luke. Because I think that could imply that there are doctrinal problems to be found in this gospel. That was why, in some respects, I asked our brother Richard to read those first 4 verses to remind ourselves of the reason why Luke wrote this particular gospel under inspiration. That was so that we could have confirmed for us the things that we had been instructed in. Yes, we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, and we accept the fact that all Scripture, Luke included, is given by the inspiration of God, and that the Gospel of Luke is no exception to that rule. So we believe, don't we, that the text of God's original inspiration to Luke does not contain any problems as such, and that if we experience any problems as we read the Gospel of Luke, any problems understanding what we are reading from this gospel, or indeed reconciling the text that we're reading with the truth, the problem lies with the reader, and sometimes with the translation. Another point to bear in mind is that very often what may initially appear to be a problem, for some reason or another, often turns out to be nothing of the kind once we stop and think more carefully about just what it is that we're reading. It sometimes helps, I think, if we ask ourselves what it is that a difficult passage doesn't say before we jump to the conclusion that it seems to be supporting false teaching. Now, this class tonight can only touch lightly on a few passages that may appear problematical when we confront them in Luke's Gospel. For a more complete examination of even the passages we're going to look at, and indeed a few others that we can complete in 40 minutes or so, I certainly recommend Brother Ron Abel's book that I'm sure you've all got on your shelves, Wrested Scriptures. And I happen to know that it's recently been updated and expanded, if you don't already have a copy or would like a fresh one. That said, I hope that even a brief study this evening will be helpful to us all, and those few problem passages in Luke will help us to understand the gospel message just that bit better and reassure us, I think, of the value of reading God's word as carefully as we possibly can. So let's start by looking in Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. You may read it and think there's no problem, but let's explore it. Luke 4 verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice. So what's the problem? Well, the claim is sometimes made that supernatural possession of individuals can occur. It's a claim that's even made today. And apparently, according to those who think that way, it requires exorcism. Well, what's the solution if we have this passage brought to our attention by somebody who has that train of thought? Well, the word Luke uses here for devils is a Greek word, daimonion, from which we, as you can guess, get our word demon or daimon, D-A-E-M-O-N. Daimonion, that's the word. Keep a marker in Luke. I'm not going to ask you to turn to lots of passages, but you might just like to turn for a moment with your finger in Luke through to Corinthians, the first of Corinthians. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and I'm going to read there verses 19 and 20. First of Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Well, I expect you can immediately see the connection between the passage in Luke and this particular passage in Corinthians. A passage where, as you see, the writer Paul is bringing together idols and devils in those two verses. Let me read you a similar passage, with that still open in front of you in Corinthians. I'm going to read you a similar passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, that Paul, I suggest, was obviously quoting from. With your eyes in Corinthians, listen to this from Deuteronomy, speaking about Israel. They sacrificed unto devils, it says there, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. They sacrificed to devils, says Deuteronomy, not to God. So, bringing together the words in Deuteronomy and Corinthians, we can see that daimons, or devils, are paralleled with idols, alternatives to God, the true God, that is. The idols and the demons that the idols represent are not, as Paul says, anything, they're nothing. In Revelation 9:20, again I'll read it to you, the term is again associated with idols. Let me read it to you. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, it says, and idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Well, we know that idols are lifeless, unhearing, unspeaking things, and that's what devils are as well. The two are the same. And here in Revelation, they're brought again very closely together. The idolatrous worship was what we have in Revelation, the idolatrous worship of the followers of the beast, including the worship of saints, which is sometimes something we see, don't we, in the prayers and the worship offered by churches around us today, to martyrs, to saints, to angels. Just in passing on the radio this morning, I happened to hear a comment made before I switched it swiftly off about somebody saying such and such people recently had gone to heaven and were now the saints in heaven looking down and laughing at what was going on. Well, a false idea, as we know, about going to heaven, but also a false idea about saints being there and worshipping them, as indeed they now are done. Now, while it's true to say that references to demons in the Gospels, including Luke's, usually refers to various diseases, yes, that's often the case, it's also true that appealing to the false gods of the day and to their idols to cure those diseases was a common practice. in the non-Jewish world at least. The causes of what we now know as things like epilepsy, dumbness, blindness, mental diseases in general forms, were in Luke's day seen by many Gentiles to be afflictions associated with the gods that they worshipped or had offended. And Luke was using terminology then that was familiar in his day when describing medical conditions. So we can see why in Luke, he's bringing together there, back to our passage in Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 33, where he said, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil." That is, something caused, this, he was talking to people who had recognized that as being something caused by one of their idols, one of their gods. His disease, his uncleanness caused by one of their gods. But there is another interpretation, and I suggest this to you as well. Luke was using a particular choice of words there. Idolatry had largely been removed from Israel following the return from captivity. But at the time of Christ, there was still much spiritual illness. And it was for that reason, brethren and sisters, that I said that it was the non-Jewish world that were holding fast to the idea of gods causing these diseases. The Jewish world, perhaps one would say, had moved on. But they'd moved on to a spiritual illness of themselves. Consequently, the demons mentioned in Luke, and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament, can be taken to represent the spiritual illness of Israel in the first century. The use of terminology commonly associated with mythology, with idolatry, simply serves to emphasize this. And so I suggest that was why Luke called them unclean, recording that in the synagogue there was many men, which had the spirit of an unclean devil. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. And in that respect, they too were worshipping demons, that is, idols of their own making, a god with a small g. Now, in our public talks and leaflets, we often try to explain the correct interpretation of that word, don't we? And indeed of other words that are related in a way, Satan I have in mind. Like the word devil, referring back to the original Greek for the meaning of the word, as we can see, is helpful. And comparing scripture with scripture is helpful, as we have just done in connection with Luke's use of devil or demon. So with that approach in mind, there are other problem passages that we won't look at tonight, but in Luke 10:18, Luke 22 verse 3, and Luke 22 verse 31, that can only be understood properly if we compare scripture with scripture again in places like that when we come across the word Satan or adversary. So that's our first problem issue. I say dealt with, perhaps that's saying too much, but I hope you get the drift of what we need to do to explain that, should we be confronted with that question from Luke. Let's look now at a familiar verse in Luke that is often drawn to our attention by those who say that the kingdom of God isn't going to be a literal kingdom on this earth, but is either the church itself, or the spiritual reign of Jesus in our hearts, or both. Look with me at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And reading verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." I'm sure we've come across that, whether it's in our Sunday school lessons or in times since then. Well, one of the distinctive beliefs of the Christadelphian community is that there is a future kingdom of God that is going to come upon this earth to be ruled over by him whose right it is, Jesus Christ, from the city of the great king, that is, Jerusalem. So how does this square with the idea of the kingdom of God, as it's put here, being within you? The scripture, as we know, if we look elsewhere, leaves us in no doubt that there is to be a literal kingdom upon this earth, no less than the restoration of the kingdom of Israel from the past. Both the Old and the New Testament furnish us with incontestable evidence, doesn't it, to that fact. We could look in Ezekiel, Matthew, Psalms, Isaiah, Micah, Matthew, Acts. I've got a list of references. And indeed, as I've said, in Luke itself. So how do we square all those other references with this rather unfortunate choice of words, if I can put it that way? The kingdom of God is within you. Well, Christendom has gone astray, hasn't it, in this essential Bible doctrine. Whereas an examination of this saying of Jesus actually will confirm the true and the consistent Bible teaching concerning the kingdom of God, if we really stop to think about it and expose the error of suggesting that the kingdom of God already exists now in some form or another. Consider the following points, brethren and sisters. This is the only passage that appears to say that the kingdom of God is within us. Now that of itself should stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? It would be foolish to base an important doctrine, indeed any doctrine, on a single verse. A survey of the term kingdom of God in the scripture will soon reveal where the weight of scripture lies, defining it to be a literal kingdom of God to be established at a future time with Jerusalem as its capital. Jesus himself looked forward to this time as one of renewed fellowship with his followers. When speaking at the Last Supper, he said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you," where? "In my Father's kingdom." We must allow God's word to interpret itself rather than impose on it any ideas imported from human philosophy, which is what is being done here in Luke, if we misunderstand it. So that's the first point, the only passage where it's found. Second point, the context displays Jesus speaking to who? Speaking to the Pharisees, of whom he said, "Ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." There could have been few people more unsuitable to be declared by Jesus as having the kingdom of God within them. Many times we read of people entering the kingdom of God as a reward, but never do we read of the kingdom of God entering people, and certainly not unsuitable people, such as those to whom Jesus here was talking. Third point, there are two important textual points that we need to note when we read this. Firstly, that the word "within," as you, if you have a margin in your Bible, will see, can be expressed as "among." The kingdom of God is among you. And that word actually only occurs twice in the New Testament and is translated, two other times that is, "among" or "in the midst" on several other occasions and other translations. And secondly, that the word you, the kingdom of God is within you, is in the plural. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that English doesn't express that for us, but the kingdom of God is within you, plural, referring to all of those gathered around Jesus on that occasion. Dare I say it, the good and the bad. And the only satisfactory explanation is that Jesus was referring to himself and everything he stood for as the kingdom of God. Jesus was representing the kingdom of God. He was in their midst. For he it was that was born King of the Jews, who preached the kingdom of God, who was called the kingdom of our father David, and who will reign over that kingdom of God. Yes, his hearers had in their midst the embodiment of all those biblical statements about the kingdom of God. He was in their midst. They had him within them. And lastly, Jesus also plainly declares, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The Greek word there, by the way, is paraterisis, which means an outward show. Kingdom of God cometh not with an outward show. It cometh not at that moment with an outward show. That was not the time for the kingdom of God to be dramatically established in the eyes of all the world. And so it was that it was the Pharisees who critically watched Jesus as he taught the things concerning the kingdom of God. According to their thinking, the kingdom consisted of a religious observance of outward show. And in so doing, they shut the kingdom of heaven against men, suffered not those who would enter to go in, we read in Matthew. Whereas by contrast, Jesus goes on to say that the day of the Son of Man, that is, the day when he will return, the day when he will set up that kingdom at last, will be openly seen. Seen as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part unto heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven. Yes, we know the time will come when there will be an outward show, an apparent establishment to all the world of the kingdom of God. But that was not the time for it to happen. It will only then be evident to all the world that the time of Christ's rule and kingdom has begun. And that has yet to happen. It's sometimes suggested that in the same way as the fruit of the Spirit and or the Spirit of Christ is within us, then in a sense the kingdom can be within us. But that really is straining a point, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And I think we need to be very, very cautious here, because the use of such language can soon start to confuse us, let alone those who might not have a grasp of the truth. Certainly we should be cultivating spiritual qualities in our lives, developing Christ-like minds, so that that is something that is within us. That's quite clear. That's the virtues that we're exhorted to develop, isn't it? But to turn that round and say that, in a sense, the kingdom now exists within us, is to take a step which the scriptures don't take and deflect us away from the Bible doctrine of God's kingdom upon this earth to come in the future. On the same basis, we could argue that all things in our lives should have a bearing on or a leading to the kingdom of God, and that therefore the kingdom of God is developing now within us. And up to a very, very small point, that again could be taken to be true. But a glance at the world around us, as Brother Richard pointed out to us this morning, and all the problems that it has, clearly shows that God's kingdom is not yet in existence. At best, there's only a very faint show of what there is to come. But let's take encouragement from that verse even so, from the fact that we are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him, indeed to those who get to know him and have him dwelling with them in their lives. Continuing our thoughts about the real kingdom of God, turn now to a familiar and, yes, slightly tricky passage. This time it's in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 42 and 43. Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. This is the criminal, the thief hanging on the cross. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now some claim that this verse suggests that Christ and the thief went to heaven when they died. So knowing that isn't true from other parts of Scripture, what does this passage really mean? What about that word paradise, first of all? Well, the word translated paradise is the Greek version of the Hebrew pardes. The word occurs three times in the Old Testament. And there, you might be surprised to know, it's rendered forest in Nehemiah, orchards in Ecclesiastes, and orchard in the Song of Songs. Forest, orchard, orchards. So it obviously doesn't refer to heaven, does it? But to a plantation of trees on earth. In Revelation 2, this link with trees is continued, with the tree of life being said to be in the midst of the paradise, the forest, of God. The implication in Revelation is that paradise is a way of referring to the kingdom when the land of Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. I'll read it to you. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So there's a very good reason, wasn't there, why Christ used that term paradise. He knew what implications it had from the Word of God. And he must surely have also used it because it contrasted so starkly with the three dry stakes on which he and the thieves were hanging when he said it. Now, the expectation of the Jews was that the kingdom would come on earth. It's our expectation too. And the Pharisees must have understood this to be the teaching of Christ as well, because they asked him, when shall the kingdom of God come? Or rather, when the kingdom of God should come. That's what they asked. When is it going to come? And we know that Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. So I suggest that this thief also believed that the kingdom would be here on earth. And it was this belief that was behind his request just before he died. (Clears throat) Of course, we can't be sure of the beliefs of that poor man hanging upon that cross, justly or otherwise, but let us suppose he knew of that Jewish belief that the kingdom of God was going to come upon this earth, as God's word reveals to us. As a matter of interest, brothers and sisters, perhaps this thief was more familiar with the scriptures than we might at first think, because we know little about him other than the fact that he was a thief. By the choice of words that he used in his terrible circumstances, this thief seems to be quoting some of the words of Joseph to the butler. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see the parallel. It's in Genesis 40, verse 14, where we remember the words, "But remember me with thee when it shall be well with thee." You know the circumstances, I don't have to remind you. Joseph in prison, and the butler, who promptly forgot him, of course. Later we're told, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him." Well, in contrast to that, Jesus provides assurance to this thief that, unlike Joseph, he would not be forgotten. And he does this by formalizing and emphasizing his statement by making mention of the day in which the promise was made. That's what I'm going to suggest to you, and I believe is the truth. The point is lost to us in the AV because of that comma that I mentioned as I read, that comma that's placed after the thee in verse 43. "Verily I say unto thee," comma, "today." They didn't have punctuation in the original text. It was up to the translators and then the printers to put the punctuation where they so chose to do. The text actually could just as easily, dare I say, it would be better rendered, "Verily I say unto thee today." In other words, he was emphasizing what he was saying unto him. "This is something I tell you now. I say unto thee today." As an aside, a similar approach is used by Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, where he says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." So I think that can be easily understood once we realize what the thief might have believed, how he might have known the scriptures, how Christ certainly knew the scriptures, and how that comma has been placed there erroneously. So any misunderstanding about this problem passage is, I suggest, easily resolved when we let other parts of scripture show us the meaning of paradise and how it harks back to the Garden of Eden and looks forward to the refreshment of the land of Israel, when it too will be a garden of the Lord, and when we remember that punctuation is something imposed upon God's word by the producers, the printers even, of the Bible, not found in the original text. Well, we've got a little time left to us, brethren and sisters, so let's look at another of the so-called problem passages in Luke. And it's a passage that sometimes worries those who read it. I have to say, I've read it before myself and been worried by it, because it makes us think that it's possible to exclude ourselves entirely from the mercy and the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father by doing something so terrible that we put ourselves beyond the pale, as it were. If you haven't already guessed, it's the verse that you'll find in Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. Luke chapter 12 and verse 10. "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven." Does that stop you in your tracks? Do you wonder if you're guilty too? Of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and will not be forgiven? Is this verse really saying that we might commit a sin that could be construed as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, making it impossible for us to be forgiven? If so, could this happen unintentionally? Well, the Greek word for blasphemy derives from two words. It means hurt and it means speak, respectively. To speak hurtfully, if you like. It involves speaking hurtful words against something. But while Luke records Jesus saying that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, in Mark's Gospel we read about Jesus appearing to say quite the opposite. You might like to just turn to it. It's actually in Mark's Gospel. Keeping your finger in Luke chapter 12, you might like to turn to Mark chapter 3 and look at verse 28, where, as I say, Jesus seems to be saying quite the opposite. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, says Jesus, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. All sins, all blasphemies shall be forgiven. We cannot reconcile the two statements of Jesus when we realize, that there are two different types of blasphemy, of which blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was a very specific example. So let's explore what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually means or meant. Now, we know from that Matthew reference that general blasphemy can be forgiven, or rather the Mark reference, that general blasphemy can be forgiven. To confirm this, we only have to think of Paul, who had, he admitted, been a blasphemer. Again, we heard about that this morning. And he was forgiven, wasn't he? He says of himself, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. That's what he wrote to Timothy. The point to appreciate is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit must not be confused with blasphemy in general. As we know, preaching by Christ and the apostles in the first century was accompanied, wasn't it, by signs, by wonders, which involved the use of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts 2:22, we read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Yes, miracles, wonders, signs that God did by him, did by Jesus Christ. Things approved by God. That was the Holy Spirit of God given to Jesus, indeed given to the apostles, to some others subsequently, given them so that the God-given power was there to perform miracles as a witness to the cause and the purpose of God that was being revealed through them. Now, that gift of the Holy Spirit, as we accept, did not continue much beyond those early years. So it's only logical, I suggest, to conclude that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit eventually ceased to be relevant too, in its most direct form. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit really only relates to times such as that, when there was an open manifestation of the Holy Spirit power at work. And so it follows on from that, the fact that to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to speak out against those miracles, against those signs, against those wonders, when they occurred, defaming their cause and their purpose, And all those things ceased when the Spirit gifts were withdrawn. Of course, we could blaspheme against the Holy Spirit today if we couldn't accept or don't accept and say so that miracles and signs and wonders never happened, never occurred. But in those days, we know that there were those who spoke out against those miracles and signs and wonders that were taking place before their very eyes. If we want more evidence that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not possible today, it helps to look at some of the occasions in the Old Testament and the New Testament when the Holy Spirit was involved. In Matthew 12, Jesus spoke about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit after the Pharisees said something about him. They said, Matthew 12, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Yes, they were ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to the prince of devils. So they were committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by saying that. And later, when Jesus himself spoke about Beelzebub's kingdom being divided, he wasn't referring to the same thing as the Pharisees were. No, he had in mind the divided state of Israel's kingdom. You remember that as the leader of the breakaway kingdom, Jeroboam appeared to blaspheme the Spirit of God when he denied that it was the power of God that brought Israel out of Egypt. I'll read you the passage in 1 Kings. "The king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel.'" So that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if ever there was one. Blasphemy against the power of God at work by the king Jeroboam in the past, and by the Pharisees to Jesus' face. Brethren and sisters, we don't live in a time when the Holy Spirit is openly manifested in signs and wonders. More's the pity, one might say. And therefore, it does not seem, to me anyway, that we can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in the sense that people could in the first century, and indeed did do, or did in Old Testament times. And yet the Word of God is given by the Holy Spirit. And if we say anything against the Word of God, we're getting rather close to that same spirit of blasphemy that we've been talking about. But it's not quite the same as a miraculous sign. As Brother Roberts once wrote, "We have but the written testimony, unsupported by miracle. Whether speaking against the testimony in this state of circumstances is speaking against the Holy Spirit in the sense of Christ's words is extremely doubtful. We may therefore freely rest on the first part of Christ's otherwise terrible words, 'All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men.'" That's what we can rest on. That's what Brother Roberts felt he could rest on, and I think we can too. So difficult and alarming, though that passage in Luke may seem at first sight as we read it, I don't think there's any cause for us to be concerned that God will not forgive all of our sins if we confess them all and truly repent of them. Well, brethren and sisters, ours has not been an exhaustive study of problem passages in Luke, but I think we've covered enough ground tonight to dispense with the problems where we have found them, and also give ourselves confidence that God's word can always be relied upon to instruct and to guide us, as long as we are always careful to understand its meaning carefully and correctly. But we also need to realize that it's very easy to become familiar with God's word by our regular reading of it day by day, and then find ourselves uncertain of its true meaning when confronted with false beliefs, because we haven't stopped to think more deeply. Every reason, then, to be alert to any similar problems when we come across them, in Luke or indeed elsewhere, and make full use of our time and the resources available to us, like Rested Scriptures, Superbook, so that we can skillfully handle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when we're called upon to do so. Hopefully, our study tonight has sharpened our resolve to make sure that we are indeed fully equipped to do just that when we're called upon.